So we're walking through, very slowly, as I said, the book of Daniel, and we're going through we're kind of paralleling that to the hit CBS TV show, Survivor. It's been like a huge ratings game for like 10 years now. Some of you may have never seen it. Some of you may be tired of it. But I hope you'll be able to follow the series even if you don't follow the TV show. We will be kind of paralleling what happened with Daniel and his companions as they were taken out of Israel to Babylon, where they had to survive and they had to outwit, outplay, and outlast. I thought I'd change that to outwit, outpray, and outlast, because that's pretty more to the point of how Daniel and his compatriots were. Every week in Survivor, you get to this one point where they change up the tribes. You know, Survivor have like two tribes or three, and they compete. And there comes some point where they switch them up. And in order to do that, they always try to make it random because they want it to be exciting, and they switch up the tribes. And in the book of Daniel, he references something that happens where God switches up the tribes.
All right, drop your buffs.
There we go.
Drop them at your feet. Time for some new buffs. Lex, reach in and pick a buff. You're now a member of Shapira. Look at that, you're now a member of Mogo Mogo. You look good in green. Another member of Mogo Mogo. Jerry, member of Shapira. Shyam. Shapira. Look at that new tribe. Unbelievable.
Weird.
All right, Alicia. You got green. Kind of weird, huh, Rupert?
Very weird.
Wow. Like it was meant to be.
What they're referencing there, for those of you who may be interested, is everybody from the green tribe picked red at random, and everybody from the red tribe picked green at random. So they tried to switch up the tribes, and were changing camps. That was it, except for one person. But anyway, what God does, we're going to see in Jeremiah, is he does a switch up of the tribes, and he uses two bowls of figs. And we're going to get to that in a little bit, but it's kind of the same idea, only it's not random for God. It's deliberate and intentional. So we're going to get to that in Jeremiah 24. But before I get to Jeremiah, I felt like I should at least talk about Daniel a little bit. So we're going to start with Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. So in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, remember that was the southern part of Israel when they split, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. So this was the prophecy that was given to King Hezekiah 200 years before, and it takes place here. So Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he conquers Jerusalem. He actually does that three times, but this is the first one. And the king instructed the master of the eunuchs to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish. Now look at these qualifications. They were good-looking, you know, good-looking guys, of course, gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. So they're going to be picked up, and they're going to be moved to Babylon. And they picked them because they were representatives of Jewish culture, and they're going to change them into representatives of Babylonian culture. See, this is the idea, and this is something that King Nebuchadnezzar did. The Romans do a very good job of this later. What they're going to do is they're going to take the best and the brightest, the sons and daughters of the nobles who might cause trouble for them later, and they're going to teach them how to be Babylonians. So when they come back, they're more Babylonian than Jewish. And people look, well, this isn't so bad. Look, these guys that we know, the kings and queens' daughters, look, they like Babylon now. And it kept the uprisings from happening. It's actually a very brilliant approach because you only have two choices. You do something like this, or you try to rule through fear and intimidation. And, of course, that's very costly. So this was something Nebuchadnezzar came up with. He says, I'm going to take these people and indoctrinate the best and the brightest as Babylonians. And that's how I'm going to keep them happy to be serving in Babylon, because their children are here happily serving in Babylon. So we're going to get into what happens with Nebuchadnezzar's plan here. Next week, we're going to start dealing with some of that. But in this week, I guess I want to also kind of stop for a second and say, well, last week we discussed how this all came to be. How the people who are the people of God would be subjugated. How would God let that happen? And we saw that Hezekiah, the king at the time, made a bad mistake. And instead of coming to God and asking, should I start talking to the Babylonians? He said, oh, I've got this. And this is a blessing. This is a good thing. And so he marched off and did it alone. And because of that, this is going to happen. This just becomes a ticking time bomb, if you will, that's going to happen. But today, I kind of want to start a little bit with the question of why, because if Hezekiah is the one who made the mistake, why didn't this happen in Hezekiah's lifetime? It seems fitting that he should watch this happen, but you have to understand that although Hezekiah made this mistake as a king, as a spiritual leader, he was actually a good leader. And he had a couple little hiccups, but he did a lot of good things for God. He came in, he tore down all the different altars and all the different temples to the other gods. He reinstated Passover, which had gone away. And so Hezekiah was not a bad king. In fact, Hezekiah's name, if you look in the New Testament, is listed as part of Jesus' lineage. That's a big deal. And when God's actually listing your name inside of Jesus' lineage, he's telling you that Hezekiah had some problems. He made some mistakes, but he wasn't a bad guy. In fact, he did some things. He brought water into the city and built tunnels and aqueducts, did some amazing things for the city. Hezekiah wasn't a bad guy. His grandkids, on the other hand, not so much. And so we kind of see in the next several generations some evilness starting to take hold. Then we have a little uptick, a little blip, Jehoiakim is the grandson of a king named Josiah, who actually for a brief moment kind of brought the people back, but then when he was killed, it went back the other way. So we see them kind of slowly going off the rails and coming very, very much off the rails here when Jehoiakim was 25 years old, becomes a king, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as all of his predecessors had done. So this is kind of set up. Now, God's not going to give up on him without a fight. By now, of course, Isaiah is gone, and the prophet of the day, if you will, is Jeremiah. A lot of the prophecies from this time come from Jeremiah. So God goes to Jeremiah and says, listen, I want you to take a scroll, and I want you to consolidate everything I have told you, every prophecy I've told you about the bad things that are going to happen to Israel, and put it on one scroll. You know, we've given them a lot of prophecies and a lot of different scrolls. Maybe they're confused. Let's put it together all in one place so they can't make a mistake. I want you to tell them all these things all the way back to when Josiah was still king. I want you to show them all the prophecies so they can see the ones that have come true and the ones that are yet to come true. And that gives them one more chance to turn around and repent. God says maybe when the people of Judah, notice it's not the king, he's saying maybe when the people hear about the disaster that I plan to inflict upon them, they will repent. So this is something we're going to get into next week. You know, there's a saying, the people deserve their king. And there's something to that here too, where God is not just saying it's the king's fault, it's the people too, because the king rules because the people agree. So when we say that Israel was going off the rails here, it wasn't just the king. It was all the people gladly going off the rails with him. We have to be careful who we pick as our leaders. Anyway, so he tells Jeremiah to do this, and Jeremiah does it. But some people are just not going to listen. So there's this setting where it's a winter apartment, there's a fire burning in a fire pot, and they bring the scroll to him. Now Jeremiah, by the way, has been forbidden to enter the king's sight already, so he sends it with a messenger, and it gets there, and they're reading it off to him, and every three or four verses, the king says, let me see that. After he reads about three or four columns, he cuts it off, whatever he read, just cuts it, slices it with a knife, and throws it in the fire. Like, yep, I don't care about that prophecy, what else do you have? Yep, don't care about that prophecy, what else do you have? And he goes one by one until the entire scroll, bit by bit, is burned. This is extremely arrogant. It's him saying, yep, don't care about that one, don't care about that one, don't care about that one. It's deliberate, it's well thought out, and the Bible says the king and all of his advisors showed no fear at all. And you have to ask yourself, how stupid do you have to be at this point? Now, you are the king of Israel. It's not like God has let this stuff go on and never come, you know, with judgment. He has judged all kinds of kings and prophets and judges. He's brought them. We've seen this. They have a history of it. It's in the scriptures. It's in their history. They've seen it. How in the world can he sit there so arrogantly and just say, I don't care. I don't care. I don't care. And you look at that and say, well, I would never do that. But you have to understand something. He was sitting thinking, well, exactly what is it that I'm doing wrong? See, this is how he could sit there and say, I don't care about this. I don't care about this because I don't think I'm doing anything wrong. See, when we hear stories like they're living like pagans and they're doing wicked, evil things, we think of pagans like this, you know, with this motorcycle gang riding into town and breaking up church socials and things like we've seen in the movies. But this is not the picture of what was going on in that time. See, when everybody else around you is a pagan, you've lived like a pagan. You're not being out of control. You're fitting in. See, this is what we have to understand, that the Israelites were saying, okay, so we're doing these things. So is everybody else. It's not like the Assyrians are talking, oh man, that was so awkward what the Jews did yesterday at dinner. No, they're like, yeah, they're just like us. Finally, they're getting it. That King David was a weirdo, but this guy kind of gets us. He's adapted. I can talk to, I feel like this is the guy I can talk to. You know, this guy makes sense to me. David, Solomon, they didn't make sense to me, but this guy I think I can deal with. See, he's not acting out of control and wild. He's acting just like everybody else. He's completely fitting in. In fact, 2 Kings tells us this, they fear the Lord. Oh yeah, we still fear God and everything. But they, from every class, appoint themselves priests, by the way, against God's rule, because there are only certain classes that we're supposed to become priests. But they picked them up, you know, even it out. Let's be fair to everybody. The high places, they fear the Lord, yet they serve their own gods according to the rituals of the nations around them. So we're going to kind of mix this, right? We're going to mix it in with our stuff. We still serve God. We still keep Passover and all the good Jewish feasts, but we're going to mix in some of this stuff too. And we're going to kind of blend them together. We're going to fit in our society. And this is what God looks at, them fitting in our society. And this is what God calls an abomination. But their excuse is, God, everybody's doing it. I don't understand why you're so upset about this. Everybody's doing it. Now, I'm just curious. When you were a kid, did anybody ever try that with their parents? Come on, hands, anybody? Nobody? Just me? Yeah. Ah, man, everybody's doing it. I'm just curious. Did it ever work for any of you? Me neither. But my mother, she would kind of go with the tried and true. Mom, everybody's doing it. Mom, I should be allowed to do this. And her response was, some of you mothers know this already, if everybody jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge with them? It's a little bit trite and tired, but it works. It's been working for generations, I'm sure. In Hezekiah's day, mothers were saying it then, you know. But my dad, he had a different approach. He was different. He would, first of all, fool you with an expression that made no sense. He had a bunch of these, and I still to this day don't know. He would say, I'd say, Dad, I got to be able to do this. My friends are doing it. Everybody's doing it. And he would say, cuts no ice. To this day, I don't know what that means. I recognize it was no, you know, I got that, but it cuts no ice. And then he would add this, they're not my son. You know, I don't care, to be honest, what happens to them, but you're my son, so I care. So that was what my father would say, and so this everybody's doing it thing never really worked, but you have to understand, and this is really important to get as we go into Daniel. They're going to spend 70 years in slavery to a pagan nation. It's important to understand they did not spend 70 years in slavery because they were living wild and out of control lives. They spent 7 years in slavery because they were living like everybody else. See, we lose that sometimes. And we think, oh, I would never be doing that. No, it's very easy to do this. And a lot of the arguments you might hear today, believe me, they were using then. The law of Moses, that was a long time ago. Are you kidding me? That was over 100 years ago. That doesn't apply to us. That applied to the people coming out of Egypt. I get that. I understand why they had to do all that stuff then, because they didn't have the promised land. But you know what? The Assyrians weren't even in power then. Now they surround us. Things have changed, right? Babylon is now a power. It used to just be Egypt. You could live like that back when it was just Egypt that was the power in the region. But we've got lots of powers in the region now. Some of those laws that were given to us through Moses, they just don't make sense in today's climate. So we have just kind of mixed stuff until it does make sense. And guess what? People are stopped trying to kill us now. So it must be working. People aren't trying to kill us all the time like they used to be in David's day and Solomon's day. What's the problem, God? I don't get it. We are just living like everybody else. And God says, that is exactly the problem. That is the problem because you were not called to be like everyone else. Now we know Jesus says this in the New Testament, but check this out. It's in the Old Testament too. In Isaiah 49:6, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. In the Old Testament, he was already saying, you are to be the light to the Gentiles. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to stand out. You can't be like them, or you will not stand out. This is important, he says. And if you don't do this, you're not like them. You're an abomination in my sight. Are you my children? Or aren't you? See, God has a tendency to come and ask us that question all the time. You know, he just basically says, I don't want to hear anything else. Are you my children or aren't you? I don't know if God ever says, cuts no ice. But I can picture him saying that. You know, are you my son? Are you my daughter? Are you my children? I need it.
You're either in or you're out. Right now.
Well, simple. Either you are or you aren't. Right now. I need to know. And that's what he was saying, and that's what the king and all the people said. Well, you know, we kind of are, but not always. We're going to mix this in. So Jesus puts it this way. If you love my commandments, you'll do what I taught you. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, it's real simple, he says. You want to love me? Do what I taught you. Keep my commandments. It's real simple, Jesus says. And when he's talking to his disciples, he says, you're the light of the world, which parallels exactly what Isaiah said. You know, you're a city that's set on a hill that can't be hidden. You don't hide a lamp under a bushel. You're not supposed to blend in. Light doesn't blend in. Light will only blend in a room full of lights. You're in a room full of darkness. What are you doing blending in? And then he gives us this other one. This is a kind of a funny illustration. He says, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? You know, we use salt to season food. How can you season salt, he says? It's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He says, this is what happens to salt that loses its flavor. Now, here's why that's a very strange illustration on one point. How does salt lose its flavor? Without getting all too geeky, you know, salt's a compound, one of the three most stable compounds on earth. There is no natural means of getting salt to lose its flavor. Time won't do it. You can take salt, you can stick it in a shaker, you can sit that shaker someplace for 1,000 years, and if you test it in 1,000 years, if you had the nerve, it would still be salty. Time will not change this. It doesn't break down over time. You can't boil it. You can't just put salt in fire and have it lose it. You can't freeze it. There's no known natural way that salt can lose its flavor. There is only one way. Especially in Jesus' day, we can use electrolysis today or something. But in Jesus' day, there was only one way salt could possibly lose its flavor. It had to be diluted. In other words, you had to take a lot of little tiny white rocks, maybe sand, and take a little bit of salt and put it in and mix all that together. And then when you taste it, it would lose its saltiness. So this isn't a weird illustration. This is a perfect illustration. Jesus is saying there's only one way you can lose your flavor, if you dilute your Christianity with a bunch of other stuff. If you start bringing it in like the Israelites were doing, you will dilute it and you will lose your flavor. And now you become useless and you're good for nothing except getting thrown out and be trampled underfoot. See, Jesus is very clear on how he feels about us blending in. We weren't meant to blend in. It's funny because in Survivor, you'll see a lot of times the first person gets voted off as the one who doesn't fit in. You know, it always happens. It doesn't matter who. I saw once this one episode. And Survivor, I have a love-hate relationship. I spend most of my time screaming at the television. But this one time, they voted off a guy who was in Special Forces. First one to go. Of all the people I would want on the beach with me, I would think, if somebody had been through Special Forces training, first one to go. No, I don't trust that guy. Because he's out working instead of sitting around with us talking. It's amazing. But it is also amazing how when that night they didn't have fire, they probably were wishing they had that Special Forces guy there as they're sitting in the darkness. And this is kind of the way it is. You know, if we're the light of the world, believe me, there are a lot of times people don't want you. You're not like us. We don't want you until it gets dark. And people face darkness. And when they face darkness, they turn to the light. And that's what God's saying. You're the light of the world. You're supposed to be. They need to know how to find you. I get it. They don't always want you. But when they do want you, they're going to need you badly. And you better be someplace that they can find you. You better have that light that was visible. Jesus teaches the disciples all the time. And there's this really funny little scripture that happens about two chapters after the salt and light parable. And when I first read it when I was a kid, I thought, man, this is weird. This is like Jesus throws a hissy fit. It's a strange, it's just kind of thrown in there. Matthew doesn't explain it. He goes on right after that. But in the morning, this is Jesus, returned to the city, he was hungry. Now let me just stop right there and say, how do we know that? First of all, there's only one other time that we know in Scripture Jesus is hungry, and that's when he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, sure, I get that. Jesus is hungry. Sure, he'd been fasting for 40 days. But how is Jesus ever hungry? Now just think about that. He fed a multitude with loaves and fish. He turned water into wine. This is a man who should never be hungry. Wouldn't you think, hey, Pete, could you hand me that matzo cracker? Yeah, okay, here's a feast. You know, how could Jesus ever be hungry? And how would they know that he was hungry? See, I believe that they were walking, and Jesus sees an opportunity to teach his disciples something, and he turns to Matthew and says, you hungry? I'm hungry. I'm going to go get some figs, which, by the way, a rabbi would never do. He would send his disciples to go get him figs. He would sit there while they feed him. That's how that worked. But Jesus said, yeah, I'm hungry. I'm going to go get some figs, because he sees a fig tree by the road, and he comes to it, and he finds nothing on it but leaves. And some translation says, and then he curses it. I'm like, you know, Jesus sweared at a fig tree? That just seemed weird to me when I read it. That doesn't even make sense. Why is he getting upset with his fig tree? And he says, no fruit will ever grow on you again. And immediately the tree withered away. They come back to it later, and it's like dead already. The disciples are, whoa, that guy, do not get Jesus mad. Don't want to do that. But when I read that, it's like, this just seems like such a strange passage to stick in the Bible. It almost doesn't show Jesus in a very good light. He came to get fruit, and he didn't find fruit, and he got mad and cursed a tree, and a tree died. It's like, this is a little bit odd. But you have to understand, Jesus is always teaching. He's always training his disciples. And after he taught them about the salt and the light, he's going to also teach them about this, and it's all the same lesson. Because one thing about fig trees that you need to know is they grow fruit and leaves at the same time. See, this is the spring. This is before Passover is when this happens. This is in the spring. A fig tree will flower and grow fruit twice in a year. But in the springtime is when they bring up their leaves for the first time. So if you're walking by and you see a fig tree with leaves, it has fruit. That's just the way fig trees are. So if you see the leaves from a distance, that's how you know there's fruit there. Now you can go there and maybe somebody's picked it dry, but Jesus goes there and it didn't have any fruit. See, this is Jesus teaching his disciples, because he says anything that's showing signs of fruit, when people get there, they have to find fruit, or you're useless to a hungry man. You see, this is the same lesson. See, we have the trappings of Christianity in our lives, right? We've all been to church today. We'll post that on Facebook later. Or we have bumper stickers in our car. Or maybe we'll have jewelry. Or we'll have something. And people know we're Christians. We have all the trappings of that. But Jesus says you have to have fruit then. Because they don't care so much about the fruit when they're not hungry. But eventually they get hungry and they come to you, because you've shown them that you have fruit of Christianity. And when they get there, you better have that fruit or you're useless. You're like that salt without the flavor. Might as well just throw it out. You're completely useless. In fact, Jesus curses it. See, God hates deceit. He despises deceit in all things. So the unavoidable lesson of Daniel, and this is actually sometimes hard to understand, but the unavoidable lesson of Daniel is this. God would rather have his people living in bondage in a pagan land than have his people living like pagans in the Holy Land. God despises deceit. And this is what Daniel teaches us without a shadow of a doubt. When God says to his people, you're not going to live holy, then get out of my Holy Land. It's real simple. You have to live like I called you to live, or you might as well go serve the pagans, because you're useless to anybody who's hungry and who needs you. So back to Jeremiah, I was talking about the tribe switch up. His entire nation, the best and the brightest, is going to be taken off into slavery to Babylon. Where was God? And believe me, things happen in our lives that make us ask that question all the time. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. I get it. I ask those questions too. Where was God? Where were you? Why did you step in to save me there? Why did you do something, God? Why now? Why didn't you step in? We ask this question. You don't think they're asking it in that day? as they're watching the best and brightest of their generation being taken off into slavery. There were some good people there, as we're going to find out. We're going to get introduced to them next week. There were some really good people there. They didn't do anything wrong. They were fine. But they got called off into slavery with everybody else. So some of the people who were doing the pagan sacrifices were called to slavery, and some of the people who never did that, never bowed their knee to Baal, were also called off into slavery. And as they're kind of leaving, Jeremiah the prophet comes, and God gives them this vision right there in front of them. He's always using things around us to teach us. And so the Lord showed me, he's just Jeremiah talking, there are two baskets of figs. They're kind of sitting there by the temple after they looted it. They left these two baskets of figs after Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away the captives. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which were so bad they could not even be eaten. And God says this, do you see those good figs there? That's like the people who are being carried away that are good. Daniel, his friends, those are the good figs. I'm watching them. He says, I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, who I have sent out of this place, look at this, for their own good. I will set my eye on them. Now, I'm not going to blink. I'm going to set my eye on them, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not pull them down. They shall be my people, I will be their God, and they shall return to me with whole heart. They're not going to have broken hearts. They may be crying now as they're pulled away, but you know what? They're going to be in Babylon, and I'm going to bless them. And he does, by the way. These people become rulers in Babylon. Here's the incredible thing. Nebuchadnezzar takes the best and brightest Jews so he can teach them in the ways and make them his servants in Babylon. What ends up happening is they end up rising to the top, serving God, and Nebuchadnezzar ends up serving God instead. This is God, right? He said, I am still in control of this. They're not going to have broken hearts. They're going to return to me with whole hearts. But those bad figs, which can't even be eaten, I'm going to deliver them into trouble for their harm, and they're going to be a reproach and a byword. They are going to be used as an example to everybody else. And then I am going to wipe them off the land that I gave to their fathers. They don't deserve to be in the Holy Land. These bad fruits, I am going to wipe them out. That's what I'm doing. I'm splitting the tribes up. Don't worry. I know they're all going there. It looks like they're all mixed up. I know who's who. And I'm going to split them up into two tribes. One I'm going to wipe out, and one I'm going to bless so much that Nebuchadnezzar is going to become my servant. But God's people, when they choose to serve and live like pagans, they've effectively chosen to serve the pagan's God. We talked about this a few weeks ago, how we have people in our lives, we have people in our lives who influence us, we have things in our lives that drive us, you know, whether that be a status, whether that be approval, whether that be money, whether it be sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It doesn't matter. There's something in our lives that drives us, right? And God's saying, I need to be the one driving you. You need to turn to me. And if you're not, if you're serving the pagan gods, then you have chosen to serve. When you live like a pagan, you're choosing the pagan's gods. And I know we're like, you know, hey, okay, I get that, but I don't want to wholesale out and serve pagan gods, but can I just kind of sort of be pagan on weekends? You know, maybe on Friday, go into the pagan world a little bit, and then repent on Sunday, isn't that what I come here for? And you pray for me, Pastor, and then on Monday I'll be all right. Until Friday again. You know, can I just kind of be a sort of pagan? I want to mix in a little bit of that. I'm not ready to say, oh, I'm walking away from God. I would never do that. But I want to be a little bit pagan. Isn't that all right? Well, that's exactly where they were when God called it an abomination. It's exactly where they were. They took other things and they mixed it in. They were just sort of pagan. They weren't fully pagan. They're just a little bit pagan. Certain times, certain events, certain festivals, because those pagans had good food. So I want to be pagan that day. And go to Baal's, you know, festival of harvest. That's a good party. So what God said to that was, yeah, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to take the people who serve me, I'm going to keep them, and the rest of them, I'm simply going to wipe out. Because when God's people are serving pagan gods, where they live, it's just geography. God always cares much more about our hearts than where we're living. Physically living. It doesn't matter in your hovel and homestead or you're in a palace in Fox Chapel. If you're serving pagan gods, it's just geography. You know, you can't look at where you live, by the way, and determine God's blessing or approval of you in life. You can't. Because Daniel was the same whether he was in Israel or Babylon. You know, sometimes we like to think, well, I've made it now. God must be blessing me. Well, really? It's just geography. Who you're serving is what God wants to know. So either you're going to learn by the instruction of God's word, which is what you tried with Jeremiah, or you're going to learn by experience of the sword of the Chaldeans. It's your choice. And God's clear on this. Yeah, but we say that's the Old Testament God. You know, that Old Testament God, he was angry. He did a lot of things. You know, he wiped out the earth with a flood. He brought fire from the heavens, you know. That Old Testament God, we understand he's angry. But that's all changed now, right? Jesus is here. You know, Jesus loves everybody. Jesus forgives everybody. So Jesus in the New Testament, we don't see this kind of stuff in the New Testament, really? This appears a couple times, but in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his disciple, if you will, his main protege, Timothy. He's writing to him, he says this, I'm entrusting this to you because you're fighting the good fight. And you're keeping the faith with good conscience, but there are some who've rejected it. And I love this picture. Their faith is a shipwreck. Their faith is useless right now. It's a shipwreck. So look what he says. So I handed them over to Satan. They'll be taught not to blaspheme. This is New Testament, folks. This is Paul saying, I can't even deal with these people anymore. Their faith is useless. They're shipwrecked. I'm turning them over to Satan. He'll take care of it. Okay, but that's Paul. He's kind of cranky too. You know, he was a former Pharisee. Jesus would never do something like this, right? We can count on Jesus to never do this. Luke chapter 22. This is towards the end, right before he's betrayed, and Peter's, you know, gung-ho. And Jesus says this, Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Watch this. And when you have returned to me, you will strengthen the brethren. He's not saying he didn't say yes. Right? This scripture does not say, Satan asked for you, but my Father will not give you up. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying, Satan asked for you, but I'm praying your faith is going to keep you safe. He got turned over, folks. This is what happened when he betrayed Jesus three times, and we kind of, oh, that was a huge deal. He betrayed Jesus three times. He cursed, and he denied even knowing him, and he ran off. He completely left Jesus. Jesus brings him back to the brethren after he's risen back from the dead. He comes and he restores him to the fellowship. But Jesus never said that the answer to this question wasn't yes. This happens. Either we learn by the instruction and we turn our hearts to God through his word, or we get turned over and let the Chaldeans do their work. It's biblical, Old Testament and New Testament. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Why do we think that we can live these lives, you know, pagan on a weekend, Christian on Sunday, and God's okay with that? It's not in the Bible. The Bible says he will not be mocked. So what does all this mean? We've been talking about fruit and light and salt, and we talked all these metaphors, and sometimes the meaning gets lost. So I try to think, how can I bring this home in a way that we all understand what this is, all scriptures are driving to? And the best thing I can get is actually a bumper sticker I saw a long time ago, but I think it's appropriate. So I want to leave you with this question. If you were on trial today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would you all pray with me?